Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God, that is, by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for the murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, prejudgers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 17.
Would you pray with me? Father, as we look at Paul's life this morning, help us to hear from you, from him. Help us to understand your word accurately. Help us to approach familiar verses freshly. Guard my words, guard my speech. Help me to say what's true and help my brothers and sisters to hear what's true and to test everything I say against your word and hold fast what is good and reject all evil. Most of all, Lord, I pray that we would, through your word this morning, understand that the grace of our Lord overflowed for us. And so we pray to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to you be honor and glory forever. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, Brad talked about the Apostle Peter, and from his life drew out different aspects of God's grace and mercy from what the scriptures tell us. And this morning, I'm very excited to do the same with the Apostle Paul. And last night I was having an internal debate, do I introduce myself to this crowd or not? Most of you know me pretty well. But if you're new, if you're visiting, my name's Matt. I help coordinate the music ministry around here. A lot of you might have seen me up here making a lot of noise with a guitar and going on and on about the gospel and things like that. And that's part of what I do. I work for the church part-time here, coordinating the music ministry and leading a small group and a few other things like that. The other part of me, which is intrinsically connected in ways that I won't talk about right now, is I run a design agency as well, called Mere, M-E-R-E, and we make really beautiful websites. And that's I would call myself bivocational in that sense, not in the tent-making sense, but in the sense that God's called me to two interesting things. I have three gorgeous daughters, a 15-month-old in the nursery, who's adorable, almost 4-year-old Kate, who hates going to Sunday school, and a very precocious first grader who's an insufferable know-it-all, like her dad. Anna, Kate, and Elena, of course, a lot of you know my wife, Nancy, who is the love of my life and an angel in many ways to me. But anyway, there's a lot that I could talk about from Paul's life. Doing a biography of Paul is kind of a big thing. It encompasses about half the book of Acts and about a third of the rest of the New Testament, and we can just kind of go on and on. In fact, I could probably, I didn't spend too much time chasing this down, but I think I see an 8-week series here. So get ready. We're here to 1:30, right? Is that? Okay, good. We'll keep going, you and me. So because there's so much to talk about, I wanted to get as close to the center, the epicenter of what I see here, and light as big a fire as possible and make as much noise as I can from this center so hopefully it reverberates out to the rest. That's what I'm trying to do here today. And what I want to show you this morning is that in Paul, that Paul's life and writings teach us that amazement at God's magnificent grace is the fuel and the pattern for the Christian life. That's what I'm going to attempt to show this morning. Amazement at God's magnificent grace is the fuel and the pattern for the Christian life. It's the fuel because amazement at his grace has the powerful ability to stir our hearts to true, deep, and lasting, joy-filled worship. And by worship, I mean bigger than the music piece, and even bigger than the Sunday morning piece, but I mean a life lived toward God, okay, in honor of him. So it has the powerful ability to stir our hearts, amazement at his grace, stirs our hearts to true, deep, lasting, joy-filled worship in every circumstance of life. No matter what you're going through, you can have this true, deep, joy-filled worship if you are amazed at his grace toward you, and I'll explain that. And it's the pattern for the Christian life in that it sets for us the example and gives us the foundational attitude and motivation alignment. Sorry, I'm being really technical here. These notes will be up online later, okay? Gives us the attitude and motivation orientation that we need to carry out the commands of the New Testament in a faith-filled and non-legalistic sort of way. Legalistic is a big word, and we use it a lot, and we misuse it a lot, and I'm not going to go there. All I mean by that is that we're trying to please God by, we think we can please God through what we do, just being good enough. And there's a sense in which that's true. We can please God by our actions. He asks us to obey him like a father asks his children to obey, and when your children obey, you're pleased, yes? But if you're doing that out of the wrong heart and wrong motive, and you're seeking to do it on your own strength, look, God, what I have to give you, it's a lot more like the kids who bring the scribbled piece of paper to you and say, isn't this an amazing gift, God? Look how talented I am and how good and worthy of your admiration I am because of this drawing. That's not why parents love their kids' drawing, is it? They love it because, isn't this cute, you know? Isn't this nice? This kid spent time on this and loves me good. But if the kid was like, hey, this is awesome, check this out, it's a little different, okay? So you see what I'm saying? Non-legalistic sort of way? All right. So I wish I had time to detail all this out for you today, but I'm hoping I can introduce this concept in a way that is compelling enough to drive you to run hard after it and think about it and work it out in your life. Okay, that's what I'm after this morning. So Paul's life is a good place to start with this, so that's where we're going to start. Paul's life is very different from Peter's life. That's kind of what struck me about Paul and Peter, two pillars of the church, and how different of men they were. A vast contrast. And I think the only thing they actually had in common was that they were Israelites. I think, apart from later Jesus and being apostles of the gospel, the only thing they had in common was that they were Israelites. And even at that, there were very different classes of Israelites. So in Acts 4, we see the Jewish ruling council noticing that Peter and the rest of his posse was they were common and uneducated men, but they had been with Jesus, and they were amazed. So that's Peter and his guys were common, uneducated men, fishermen, tax collectors, you know, blue-collar dudes, okay? Paul, on the other hand, had a mountain of credentials. And here they are. In Philippians 3:4, he actually says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Here's why. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a Roman citizen by birth, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, no less, a Hebrew of Hebrews. So all those five things go together. So this guy was as Israelite as it gets. And not only that, he was a Roman citizen, which put him in a cultural and political position of importance. This guy was somebody. You could say it's a little dangerous to talk about this like this, but he was a purebred Jew. Okay? The tribe of Benjamin was a special tribe within the nation of Israel. They were with Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah were the most faithful historically. King Saul came out of the tribe of Benjamin. Lots of things. Tribe of Benjamin, very important tribe within Israel. So he is like upper crust Israelite. Okay. So as to the law, as to the Israelite law, he was a Pharisee. This meant that he was very meticulous about it. I'm not going to go into details about who the Pharisees were, except that they were the guys that were really serious about Judaism. They were really, really serious about it. And as to righteousness under that law, blameless. So even for a Pharisee, Paul was something. He says later on in Acts, he says, I had advanced in Judaism well beyond my years, well beyond my peers. He was top of the top, okay? This guy studied under Gamaliel, and I have a half page on Gamaliel that I'm going to skip for time, but he's fascinating, Gamaliel. So just put it this way, studying under Gamaliel would be like a physicist studying under Einstein, basketball player under Michael Jordan, okay, martial artist under Bruce Lee, got it, right? Okay, so Gamaliel was, you know, he was the dude, well-respected, very wise. In fact, he later became a Christian. I'm getting into the half page that I'm not supposed to talk about. So Gamaliel was good. Paul, I think, missed a part of his teaching, which we'll talk about in a minute here. And then finally, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This guy was not only a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee among Pharisees. This guy was really excited about it. He was going for it. This guy had it down. Paul was one of those rare few who could actually keep up with religion. Now, you guys ever feel that way? Like, I just can't measure up to religion. Religion's calling out. It's just too burdensome. I'm going to be over here, and I'm going to thank Jesus, and I'm going to go to church. But man, I don't know if I can really keep up with much more than that. Does that make sense to you? This guy could do it. There are a few of us who are actually really good at keeping all the rules, and we think that we're special because of that. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay. This guy went to all the events. He was at all the meetings. He was super involved. He was like on board, party line. Of course, we know he was also hopelessly lost, which teaches us a very important lesson. It is possible to be as good as it gets, according to religion, and be hopelessly lost. Amen? That was my story. I grew up in a Christian home. I attended church from a very young age. I was baptized at whatever age they baptize babies in the Reformed Church. And I went through Sunday school all through life. I was first communed right away, you know, right on schedule. And I was actually confirmed right on schedule. And I led our youth group. And I was president of FCA, whatever that means when you're in high school. And I was hopelessly lost. And I'd love to tell you about that sometime. But the religion lacked any power in restraining the sensual indulgence, Colossians 3-ish says. There's no power in religion. Even after his conversion, though, which we'll talk about in a minute, his conversion, he amassed quite a resume that all of us should respect, even after this. So even as a Christian now, this guy planted most of the early churches. He wrote a third of the Bible, the New Testament. Sorry, he wrote a third of the New Testament, okay? How much better does it get than I actually wrote a third of the Bible? He was a physical offspring of Abraham, a Jew, and that was kind of a big deal and part of a large argument that we're not really having anymore because most of us are Gentiles, okay? He had far greater labors. I'm just quoting now. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments. This is in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11. Countless beatings for the faith. He would go and he would preach, and people would throw rocks at him and drag him out of town, and he'd get back up and he'd go back in. And, okay, he was on frequent dangerous journeys, missionary journeys on ships that would wreck and through, you know, bandits and dangerous roads and all of that. This guy didn't care what his life was worth. He was going to go take the gospel to people that needed it. This guy was a miracle healer. Saw multitudes of converts. He raised a guy from the dead, okay? That's a big deal. Like, get up. Well, he's not dead. He's just sleeping. And biggest of all, in my mind, this guy saw heaven. Paul saw heaven. God let him see heaven. Okay? If you're, like, in that crowd where God says, hey, come here, I'm going to show you something. Heaven. And isn't it amazing that he didn't write a book about it? Look at everything God accomplished through him. Is that not amazing? Look at that list. This is incredible. In fact, to keep from being proud because of this list, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to torment him day and night. And God wouldn't take it away, even after Paul prayed about it. He just says, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, you're going to be humble. But what strikes me most about Paul's life and the center of where I want to land today is this. Toward the end of Paul's ministry, after 30 years of this hard work, successfully carrying out the mission, accomplishing more than any of the other apostles, more than probably any other Christian, maybe to this day, after that, as he looks back on his life and writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, which Troy read for us, what is he amazed by? What he could have written there. I thank him who gave me strength. Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful and appointed me to his service, even though I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. That's where he starts. I am amazed at God's grace. Paul's not amazed at all the work he's accomplished or the things he's seen. He's amazed that God asked him, of all people, to do this work. After 3 decades of faithful and fruitful service to God, day and night, successfully serving this singular purpose, sorry about the alliteration, and Paul is amazed that God chose to save him. It's easy, probably, I imagine, if you've been a successful pastor, successful missionary for decades, seeing converts, raising dead people, seeing heaven, writing the Bible, it would be easy to get lost in that, I think. It'd be easy to start saying, I'm somebody here, and lose sight. And in the rest of the verse the rest of the passage that Troy read, if you turn to 1 Timothy 1, you see that men started shipwrecking their faith because they were getting off course from this. Brothers and sisters, we would do well to imitate Paul here. Are you amazed that God chose to show grace to you? Maybe this isn't amazing to you. Maybe you're not amazed by this. Maybe you kind of have this attitude, well, of course God had grace on me. I earned it. I asked for it. Maybe, what's the big deal? I didn't do anything that bad. I mean, I'm not that big of a sinner. I haven't murdered anybody like Paul. What's so amazing about that? Doesn't God give grace to everyone? Isn't that what God does? Well, what about Paul? What made God's decision to have grace on Paul so amazing to Paul? So let's go there. Let's go to that moment when God announced to Paul that he had been chosen as a faithful servant of God. Let's come to Acts 9. Could you turn with me? Acts 9, verses 1 through 6. And we're just going to read. Some of you have heard it referred to, the road to Damascus experience. This is where Paul got converted. So Acts 9. But Saul, that's Paul, by the way. Paul had two names. He had a Roman name and a Hebrew name, and so you kind of see him used interchangeably. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, which was a long way away from Jerusalem, by the way. This guy went to a long way to go persecute Christians. So that if he found any belonging to the way, which is how Christianity used to be called, I love that name a lot better than Christianity, but some cult stole it, the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to go persecute Christians. And we read other accounts in Acts 22, Acts 26. He had murdered, he had imprisoned, he had overseen the deaths. He was a violent man against Christians. He's persecuting them violently. So he was headed to Damascus to do more of this. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There's an actor in me that really wants to play that line and figure out, well, how did God say that? "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And so that's what he did. He got up, and he was blind at that point. Lots of details that we don't need to worry about at this moment. People, you know, led him by the hand to the city. Here's what grace looks like. This is what grace looks like. God looked at Paul on the road to go murder Christians. I'm going to put that as strongly as I can. And he said, "That's my guy. Faithful. I want that one." And he saved him. Go back to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul's salvation, the way it went down for Paul, taught him this absolutely critical truth that we all need to learn as well. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Paul says, "Of whom I am the foremost or the worst." Paul phrases in Romans that Christ died for the ungodly. That Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And while we were enemies of God, that's when he reconciled himself to us. Jesus put it this way to the Pharisees when they scoffed that he was hanging out with the non-religious types. In Mark 2, you don't need to turn there, but Jesus, you've heard this said, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners." And his point was not that the Pharisees were righteous and so didn't need him. His point was that the Pharisees' problem was that they thought that their good work was what made them right with God. And we often make this same mistake as Christians, even as believers. Paul was perfect according to the religious rules, blameless, but he was completely blind to his sin. completely blind. In his zeal to serve God, in his desire to perform well for his community, to please his leaders, to please God, he completely lost sight of the fact that he was a violent and angry man. It didn't click for him that he was murdering in the name of a merciful God. It just didn't occur to him, apparently. Paul had gone completely off the rails in his desire and his zeal to serve God. He missed the entire point of the scriptures that he fervently sought to obey. He missed the very Messiah that those scriptures promised. And yet, that Messiah had mercy on Paul. That's why it's amazing. He had mercy in forgiving Paul for his violent and blasphemous sin. He had mercy in stopping Paul from carrying out more of that sin. And the grandest and most baffling of all, he had mercy on Paul in turning this insolent, blasphemous enemy into the most important human agent in all of Christianity. It blows my mind. Anybody else? This is what Paul means that God's grace overflowed for him in 1 Timothy 1. And this, for Paul, is what is so amazing about grace. I'm going to take a little sidetrack for a second here because I think this will help. There is a little twist in this story, if you're reading and paying attention, that makes me think. Okay? Paul teaches us in Galatians 1:15 that God had chosen him for this work before Paul was ever born. Which, by the way, Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 teaches is true about all of us. Okay? The account of Paul's salvation on the road to Damascus shows that Jesus divinely and unilaterally intervened to bring that salvation about. He stopped Paul dead in his tracks on the way to murder Christians. Okay, there wasn't any sort of, I wonder if I should be doing this. At least not recorded for our instruction anyway. So what are we meant to learn? Jesus stopped Paul dead in his tracks at exactly the right time. So here's my question. Why, if God had chosen him already and was planning on calling him, why did he wait until after Paul had already persecuted and murdered Christians to stop him? You ever thought about that? Have these pieces ever sat on a table together for you to stare at? Now, speculation around this can be risky. We can draw up all sorts of weird ideas about things that aren't written. Fortunately, however, for us, Paul tells us why God waited. God waited to send the rest of us a message. Verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. God wants us to know that it is impossible to out-sin his grace. If God can save a self-righteous, blasphemous murderer like Paul, he can save you and he can save me. Amen? This grace, Paul teaches us, provides us with the fuel and the pattern for the Christian life. And there are many ways in which this is true. I want to explain a few of them. So here's how it's the fuel. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts, it kind of recounts the beginnings of the church, a bunch of churches getting started very quickly in rapid succession and lots of things going on, helping those churches get going and the apostles going and doing their work so that these churches could be called churches. Have you ever wondered what it was that Paul gave these brand new churches that he was planting in such a short amount of time, sometimes just a week he had with this group of people before he was kicked out and forced to move on? What was it that he gave them in such a short amount of time that allowed him to consider them believers and a church that he could come back to and be confident would remain until he got back. Maybe he wasn't confident. The answer is the word of God's grace, the gospel, Acts 20, verse 32. And he's saying this to the Ephesians church. And he says it multiple times in the scriptures. Romans 16, 25 is another place. But here's how he commends the church. Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are being sanctified. This word about his grace is able to build us up. It's the fuel for worship. The fuel for the church. It's the fuel because amazement at his grace has the powerful ability to stir our hearts to true, deep, and lasting joy-filled worship. Yes, I'm repeating myself. In every circumstance of life, here's how. Several weeks ago, Paul Johnson, not the apostle, Paul Johnson gave a message, gave his testimony, and in it he shared Luke 7, verse 47, which is an amazing verse, one of my favorites. And he did an excellent job with it, and I recommend that you go back and you download it and you listen to it. I wanted to take that and put kind of a sharper edge on one of the corners. Okay? Luke 7, 47 recounts the story of a woman, a prostitute. They're at this meal, and this prostitute comes up to Jesus and starts washing his feet with tears and, you know, and praising him. This effusive praise and outpouring of love and affection for Jesus. And the Pharisees are like, if this guy knew who she was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. She's dirty. She's a sinner. And then he tells an awesome parable, which point is this. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For, and that for there means you can tell because, you can tell she knows this because she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And a right summary of this concept is this. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. Now, Jesus' point was not that some of us have been forgiven a lot and so have the benefit of loving him greatly, while some of us are doomed to have only been forgiven a little bit of sin, and so our love for him will always just be kind of mediocre. That's not his point. His point is that we have all been forgiven an infinite amount. We are all like this prostitute and should recognize that fact and be on the floor with tears like she is. Any offense against an infinitely worthy being, of which God is the only one, any offense against an infinitely worthy being is infinitely offensive. Infinitely bad. Whenever you sin, you commit an infinite offense and deserve infinite punishment. That's why hell works the way it does. Boy, there's a large topic. I'm going to set it on the shelf for now. If you have questions, let's talk later. Here's a concept. Here's the sharper edge I wanted to put on this so it sticks in your head. I call this gospel math. It's cute, sorry, but... And here's how it works. Your love for God grows as a function of your understanding of the amount Jesus paid for you on the cross. When Jesus paid for your sin on the cross, how much of your sin was in the future? All of it, right? He died 2,000 years ago, in case anybody's history is a little lacking. 2,000 years ago, all of your sin was in the future. Okay? So, when we first come to faith in Christ, we admit with God that God is right and that we are sinful beings who have rebelled against our Creator that loves us, and we see for the first time, like Paul on the road, an amount of what we've been forgiven. Okay? We see that our self-centered life has been offensive to God, our Creator, who has a plan and a way of life for us, and we rebel against it. We see that our self-centered life has been offensive to God, and we rightly feel guilt for that sin. The guilt you feel when you sin is good and is right. It's God-designed. You should feel guilty when you are guilty. That means you're acknowledging reality. We don't have to stay there, though. That's the point. That's what's next. We feel the gratitude of being freed from that guilt by God declaring us righteous. That's what I mean when we say you've been justified. It's a legal declaration. You are not guilty because the judge who has the keys says so on the basis of the fact that your penalty has already been paid by his son. And if you believe in that, he says not guilty. Okay. So when we see that, we love deeply because we see the mountain of our sin clearly for the first time. And we realize that we've been forgiven this mountain of sin. And our love for God is as deep as that mountain is high. Do you want to know how to grow in your love for God? I hope all of you do. I hope all of you are pursuing that. I hope many of you have already figured that out. But here's a way. Seek to be honest about the height of that mountain. How big that pile of sin actually is. Meditate on your sinfulness and on God's holiness. And realize that the mountain of your sin you see may only be half the story. We're not honest with ourselves sometimes. And there's more future left to be lived. And because we are human, we are going to keep adding to that pile. Hopefully, as Christians pursuing a life of faith, that the rate at which that mountain grows slows down over time, but it will continue to grow. And we'll just pile different things onto it, actually. Revel in relief that Jesus sees it fully and truly and did 2,000 years ago on the cross when he paid that penalty. And when he revealed himself to you and forgave you, he knew exactly what that was going to look like at the end of your life. And he said, all of it. I'm taking all of it. So when you fail again, don't just pretend, that's okay, I have Jesus. Bring it to the pile in repentance and realize that Jesus saw this one coming too, and that this sin was accounted for in his perfect sacrifice on the cross. And as your life goes on, you watch this mountain grow. Be humbled that Jesus saw the whole thing at the beginning. He knew, and fall on your knees in gratitude at the magnitude of his grace toward you. That's gospel math. And this is how God's grace can stir us, like the prostitute in Luke 7, like Paul in 1 Timothy 1, to true, deep, and lasting, joy-filled worship. We never outgrow our need to be told and reminded of the gospel. It's the A to Z, not the ABC of the Christian life. The key to growing in your love for God is not found in religious conformity. It's found in confession and acknowledgement of your need for grace and continual reflection on the gospel of God's grace. That all of that mountain is canceled. It's done. And it has power in every circumstance. I said that earlier because if you understand how much you have been forgiven, you understand what you deserve. And you understand that every breath you take is an undeserved gift from God. At our first sin, we deserved death, the Bible told us. We deserved to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so now we can accept each new day and each circumstance and each moment that we are not suffering in hell with amazed gratitude, regardless of what else is going on in my life. We can look forward to heaven and consider these light and momentary troubles not worth comparing to the glory that awaits. The depth of your gratitude for God, for his grace toward you, drives the fervency and the joy with which you pursue the Christian way of life. It's the fuel for our worship. And it is also the pattern for the Christian life. And I'm going to run through this one. It would be another sermon on its own, but here's simply what I mean. God's grace sets an example for us, and it gives us foundational attitude and motivation alignment we need to carry out the commands of the New Testament in a faith-filled, non-legalistic way. Here's how. Some people separate the gospel message of salvation from Christian morality. And they see them as two distinct things that Christians need to get. They need to get the gospel, and now they're in, and then Christian morality is this other thing that we learn along the way. And they consider that the gospel is some sort of entry point into Christianity, and after that, you move on to the deeper meat of the Christian life. Some people have them separated conceptually, but then they try to rejoin them by saying good works follow faith or something like that, as if somehow having faith automatically generates this obedience to an otherwise unrelated way of life. But my contention is that the Christian way of life and the commands in the New Testament flow logically from the gospel of grace. Here's how. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Reorient your minds like this. Jesus, who was God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to. I'm interpreting for you. Something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is not a verse simply about leaving the last piece of chicken on the table for somebody else at the potluck. Jesus gets at this concept kind of, oddly enough, negatively through a parable in Matthew 18 about the servant, a servant who owes the king 200,000 years' wages in debt. That's how much in debt he is. And the king says, and then he pleads for mercy for the king, and the king says, you know what? You don't owe it anymore. What does that servant do? He turns around and he goes and he throws his brother in jail who owes him 100 days' wages. 200,000 years' wages. He was just forgiven, and it doesn't bump his attitude at all. And Jesus' point is that we are not to be like this guy. We are, here's the pattern. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven and love as we have been loved. I call this the gospel lens, and here's how it goes. If Jesus, who was God, willingly gave up his rights to dwell in paradise and to command worship from his subjects, to conquer his foes, to receive praise and adoration, and he gave that up in order to serve and teach and heal a blind and fallen race of rebels, us, and allowing himself to be murdered in their rightful place, how then should we treat each other? When someone offends me, how should I react? When somebody needs my help, what should I do? If Jesus died for his enemies, allowing them to mock him and hang him on a cross, all the while offering them salvation and love, how should we act toward a belligerent coworker? Or someone who cuts us off in traffic? If Jesus gave up his personal preferences, the only personal preferences, by the way, which were 100% correct, objectively, and he went without rest or a meal to heal stray sheep who would never thank him, how should we treat our wives and our children after a hard day at the office? How should we treat our husbands after a hard day alone at home with the kids? The applications here are endless and fitting in every situation of life. And my final application point, and we'll bring the band up, is to commit Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, to memory and to see the world through that lens. And you will know what to do. Our point is not to ask, in a given situation, what would Jesus do? That's a nice thing and apparently very marketable. Our job is to ask, what has Jesus done? That's the way it is, the pattern for the Christian life. So, final note, there's a subtle trap here that I want to make you aware of and guard you from that the devil will try to snare you with if you're on this path, if you're on this road, okay? We will fail to love as we have been loved and forgive as we have been forgiven. It will happen. We will not be amazed at God's grace as we ought to be. And our worship will not be as fervent as he deserves. And the accuser is going to point that out to you and say, you might not be saved. Because look how ungrateful you are. Unforgiving you are. How lackluster your worship is. You look him right back in the eye and you say, you're right. Isn't it amazing that Jesus forgives me this one too? Keep in mind that Jesus' performance was complete and perfect and covers all of our failures. All right, so our last song, the band comes up and we'll pray, is All I Owe. And this song reflects on the gospel math we were talking about. It praises God for paying the debt we owe him. And I want you to pay special attention to the bridge of the song. This is part where it gets louder and faster. It has a line and a prayer asking God to help us let the world know that we have been shown love and mercy by the way we are loving and merciful. It goes like this: teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. So we're going to close with this song. I want you to pray with me. Lord, I stand in amazement at your mercy freshly this morning. And I just pray that you would help us to reflect on these things and for the rest of our life, put this lens on and treat every situation as though we've been forgiven a mountain of debt, because we have. Help us to love as we've been loved. Help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Help us to love you in response to that. Be with us, Lord. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.